You know, it's interesting in life that people enjoy collecting different things and sometimes collecting things that actually are worth a lot of money. I was thinking recently about autographs. People pay a lot of money for autographs. I mean, it's just ink on paper or whatever. But if the person who signed it is a well-known person, a great person, then others are willing to pay large amounts of money for those autographs. You say, what makes an autograph so valuable? It has to be someone who's admired for being a really gifted person. And so I went to a website, talks about autographs, and they said, that's the key thing. It has to be someone we all consider just top shelf, just incredible people like. And they gave out a couple examples from the world of entertainment, Marilyn Monroe, from the world of athletics, Babe Ruth. Now, those two names kind of grabbed my attention because both of them are very gifted people. Neither one of them incredibly moral, not an example. I think most of us know that. For Marilyn Monroe, I've read a little bit about Babe Ruth, and that's all I wanted to read because the little I read immediately removed him from my hero list. Not a man worthy of being a role model for our younger people. And yet having great talents and athletic ability or physical attractiveness or whatever, these people were allegedly great people. You say, why? Because we just kind of assume in life that if you're a gifted person, you're a great person. And there's no doubt that the people in Corinth, they thought that way. Here's a church filled with people, and God gifted them. God gave them the ability to do things that were incredible. Again, one of the most well sought after at this time in history was the gift of tongues, that they had, some of them, the ability to actually share the gospel with others in languages they've never studied. And what happened is the people in Corinth started assuming that we all know that whoever has the greatest gifts is the greatest person. And so if I have great gifts, I'm better than you. Right? Or if you have great gifts, then I envy you and I covet your gifts. And the Apostle Paul takes three whole chapters in this incredible letter and he tries to get them to think more properly about gifts. And so he writes chapter 12 all about a proper view of gifts. He writes chapter 14 all about a proper view of gifts. But sandwiched right in between, obviously, 12 and 14, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And you say, what's going on in this chapter? Well, it's pretty much a standalone chapter for a lot of people. And it's worthy of that because it's wonderful. But it's not a standalone chapter in Paul's thinking. Paul's thinking something. Paul's thinking about gifts. And what he's trying to help people understand is that you can have all of the gifts in the world. You could be great at something. And without love, Paul says, you are nothing. And thus we began working through this chapter, beginning in verse 4, going through verse 7, on what we call the practice of love. Because the question that comes up is, what does love look like? And so Paul strings together in this 13th chapter a series of verbs. And he says, if you want to know what love looks like, I'll show you. Love is a very active thing. It's not primarily a feeling, which is not to say feelings are not involved. But it's primarily an activity. It's something that people do. And so we work through this and we'll review just a little bit. The first point, love is patient. And again, I think we could just stop there. Love is patient. That means it has a long fuse. You can do anything you want and you can't get me mad, at least not quickly. That's love. You can hurt me. You can gossip about me. You can use me. You can say unkind things to my face and behind my back. And if I love, then I will be patient with you. That's love. And it's so interesting to me because, see, what if I asked you, what is love? I think most of us would say, well, love is the guy who gives a lot of money to missions, you know? There's a lot of people giving a lot of money to missions. And as soon as something happens wrong, they're fighting back. That's not love. Love is patient. It has a very long fuse. You can wrong me, and I don't retaliate. That's hard. You know what's even harder is number two. I have to turn around and not only not fight back, I have to be kind to you because the Bible says love is kind. So you wrong me, I not only cannot fight back, I have to think of ways to be a blessing to you. You say, Greg, no one does that. Jesus did that. And that's what God calls us to do, for love is patient and love is kind. In fact, as we think about spiritual gifts, the Bible says love is not jealous, which means I can look at you and know that you're more gifted than I am. And maybe you have musical abilities that I just don't have. You have mechanical abilities that I don't have. You may have speaking abilities that I don't have. Your life just looks so much better than mine. And there are always going to be people that, again, they just seem to do better. Everything that they do in life seems to just be better than mine. You know, you have opportunities. I look at guys who preach and their churches are bigger, or, you know, people listen to their sermons more. Or maybe, again, you sing and people say, wow, I wish I could be like him or her, and I'm just singing average and no one's signing me up for a recording contract. Or maybe it's a work day. And you're watching this guy who can just do anything, it seems, with his hands. And you're thinking, I don't have that. You know what love is? Love is, and I'm happy for you. And I'm glad for you. And I don't have to sit back and say, man, I wish I had that. But I could say, God gifted you. And I am glad for you. Because love is not jealous. And of course, the flip side of that is love does not brag. And the whole reason we sometimes brag about our gifts and we want everyone to notice us, why? Is because we are so insecure in Jesus Christ. If I really had a handle on the doctrine of union with Christ, if I know what it means to be accepted by Christ, again, you can like my sermon and I say, well, that's great. Praise the Lord. You could not like my sermon. And really, it doesn't matter because my security doesn't come from what people think of my performance at any moment of time. My security comes from the fact that God looks at me through Jesus Christ and I'm always accepted in Christ. And because I have a sense of security, I don't have to brag. I don't have to go out and do something and then put it on Facebook so everybody knows how great I am. How about that? Or even worse, put on Facebook while I'm even doing it. I haven't even finished. Because I want so badly for people to like me. If I'm secure in Christ, I don't have to brag. And then, of course, love is not arrogance, which means even if you have great gifts, it never crosses your mind to think you're something because you're just a gift recipient and you realize it's God who's given you great gifts. Patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant. Incredible gift. All verbs, all things people display, that's all review. You see, I look at this, Greg, and I'm thinking, I'm not there. There's no one there apart from Jesus Christ. Now, there'll be a day when we're there and we're all growing that way. So here's what we're doing. We're going in progressive sanctification, right? And we're praying, Lord, would you help me? I want to be patient. I want to be kind. I don't want to be jealous. I don't want to brag. I don't want to be arrogant. Lord, I'm tempted to do these or not do these, but would you help me? And God helps us. And so as we fellowship around His Word this morning, we're even going to take three more in this list so that we could better understand what love looks like. And then we could better pray, Lord, would you please help me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. You are such a loving God. Jesus Christ is such a loving Savior. And Father, we're just overwhelmed at your love. We are so unlovely. You are so lovely. We fail to love you even though you're lovely. You continually love us even though we're not lovely. And it just all seems so backwards, which just reminds us how wonderful you are. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the example of love we have in Jesus Christ coming into this world, living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, giving his life for our sin. Lord, we confess that there is no way in this world we can come up to this list because we are sinful. And so we thank you for Jesus that we can be forgiven. And yet, Father, we also acknowledge that you have called us to pursue this. And so we pray that you would help us never to be satisfied just to sin and seek forgiveness, but that we would be, Lord, desiring to become more like Christ, to be more loving. Lord, you've shown us what love looks like. We pray that you would continue to increase our understanding. Help us to know what these words mean, Lord. Help us to know how to practically live it out. And by your grace, help us to live it out in a way that would bring you the glory that you deserve. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Love is patient. 1, kind. 2, not jealous. 3, doesn't brag. 4, is not arrogant. 5, and we pick up today with number 6. What is love? Love is not rude. And that's the word we'll put there. In the Bible I have in front of me, it says love does not act unbecomingly. Okay? It means that love does not do that which is improper. Love never does that which is inappropriate. Okay? The New King James actually puts it this way, and that's where I got the title from. Love does not behave rudely. What does it mean to be rude? It means to do something that's not appropriate for the situation. There are certain things that are just fine to do in a certain setting, but they're not necessarily acceptable in a different setting. And we teach our children that. That's inappropriate for this setting. See, love never does that. It certainly does not engage in what we would call indecent or morally inappropriate behavior. And I bring that up because this word can be used for gross immorality. So, for example, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul's talking about how people turn away from Christ, how they reject God and they do really sinful things, he refers to the sin of homosexuality, using this very word. Paul writes in Romans 1:27, men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing what? Indecent acts, inappropriate acts, things that are the King James have that are unseemly. The ESV has shameless acts, things that are not appropriate. God has made men and women differently to complement one another. And there are times where a man will say, but I prefer to be with another man. And Scripture says, no, that is inappropriate. That's not how God intended it to be. It's just not what God would be pleased to have take place. And thus the word can refer to gross, indecent, or inappropriate behavior. But it can also mean just more basically inappropriate behavior. Things that are not right, they're not grossly sinful. In fact, the verb, the only other time it's used, is used that way in 1 Corinthians 7:36. And just to recall the context real quick, it's talking about there's a great problem coming. Paul calls it the present distress, if that rings a bell. And Paul says in terms of the present distress, you know what? If you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. Guys, don't even be thinking about this because of the present distress. But, verse 1 Corinthians 7, Paul adds, if any man thinks, talking to a dad, I believe, if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly, acting inappropriately toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. Paul says, you know, if you really think what you're doing is inappropriate, then let your daughter be married, even though there is a coming distress. Now, I use that as an example of love not acting inappropriately. And that word, not acting inappropriately, in this context, does not refer to gross inappropriate behavior. And so we could say love does not engage in indecent behavior. Or love does not engage even in just everyday inappropriate behavior. Why? Let's do the positive. Because love is considerate of others. And I should be thinking about you if I'm a loving person. And I should take very seriously what you think about what I do and what influence my activities have on you. Now, the Corinthians didn't do that, right? Again, in your mind's eye, you don't have to turn back there, but just think about what was going on at the Lord's table, which really wasn't the Lord's table because it wasn't about Christ. It was all about them. Chapter 11, Paul wrote, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You can say this is the Lord's Supper, but the way you're doing it's not even close. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. All of the people that had money were coming together and they were saying, we're the haves and the rest of you are the have-nots. And so we have really nice food and we come together and eat the Lord's table. They had that agape love feast first. You say, but all these people, they don't have nice stuff. And what's the attitude of the Corinthians? Who cares? I don't care. You say, but they're going to be ashamed. Who cares? I don't care. But you're acting inappropriately. And the Corinthians didn't seem to care, but God cares because love does not act inappropriately. Or we could say, love is not rude. I came across an example, kind of just a mundane example this week in the news of rude behavior. In Colorado this weekend, it was reported, there was an 11-year-old girl that was actually handcuffed for being rude. And I saw that headline, high school girl handcuffed for being rude. And I thought, wow, that's worth reading. And actually, I guess a junior high girl, a sixth grade girl, the sixth grade student at Shaw Heights Middle School was found walking in a hallway during lunch by the principal. So I guess you're not allowed to do that. So the principal began speaking to her. The young lady walked away and said, I don't have time for this. The principal called the law enforcement officer who immediately handcuffed her and took her away to the juvenile holding facility. I went, wow. If every time I was in sixth grade, someone handcuffed me when I did something rude, I'm glad I didn't go to that school. Now, maybe they missed something going on because that seems pretty radical. But you say, what's the point? Guys, if you love someone, you will take into account what they think. And it may be in Corinth, they were flaunting their gifts, and that's not loving. But let's make some other practical applications. What would that look like? Maybe for us it would mean that when we have appointments with others, we would be on time. Now, we all make mistakes, and today was set your watch day, you know, and if you came in late, this should not be embarrassing. We all make mistakes, but if I'm late, I'm habitually late for appointments, that means I'm keeping other people and I'm not being considerate of their time. You know, can I meet with you, the boss or whoever, and you don't show up on time? You know what you're saying? I don't care about you. I don't care about your time. I'm late. Get over it. But love doesn't do that. It means that you would speak appropriately. And I do believe we should continue to teach our children to say things like please and thank you and to interact with others in a way that would be appropriately. Because love speaks appropriately, but love also does not speak inappropriately. You say, what does that look like? You know, if you do hurt me, if you sin against me, guys, I don't need to tell my spouse about it. Why? So she could be mad at you? I don't need to tell my children about it so they can dislike you, right? I would like to think that if you've ever hurt me in any way, my children wouldn't know about it. Okay. You know, it's interesting. I'm going to go out on a limb and mention something here. I hope this is not offensive to anyone, but just part of living. You know, for years, for 20-some years, Nancy and I have worked with the teens, and we've just, you know, these are normal types of situations where certain young people are just very open to you, and certain people just are kind of against you from the very first day. And you know, I'd say to Nance, what do you think? You know, like these guys are just always so helpful and kind and polite to us. And these guys are always just like against us. And I'd say, what do you think? And she says, well, you're probably just hearing what parents say nice things about you and what parents put you down. And the kids pick up on it. And I thought, wow, I hope that's not right. I would like to think if I ever have hurt you that you would act appropriately and speak to me as I would to you and not speak inappropriately. Love dresses appropriately. I came across this in a commentary. This is just not my thing, that there's an appropriate way to dress based on situations. Oh, it's been a while now, but Nancy and I were at a funeral, not a Trinity funeral. I wouldn't use that as an example. But we were at a funeral just greeting people and such, and everybody's dressed, you know, kind of nice. It's a funeral greeting time. And someone came in that I haven't seen for a long time, and we talked, and he was an old friend that I just lost track of, and he's in flip-flops and T-shirt and shorts. And I don't say anything. That's fine. I don't think love brings that up. He brought it up and said, "You probably noticed the way I'm dressed." And I said, "Yeah, you know, I see." He said, "I don't care. I think people care too much about dress. I don't care." And I thought that's pretty interesting that here he was coming to a setting where in our culture, and every culture is different, but in our culture, out of respect for the family, you would dress a certain way. You would dress appropriately. He didn't care. You say, why should I care what other people think? Because that's what love does. You say, but then I'd have to go home and change and inconvenience myself. Yeah, that's what love does, see. When we love, we do not act rudely. Why? That takes us to the next point, number 7 on the list. Because Paul says in this text that love is not selfish. Love is not selfish. The New American Standard puts it this way. Love does not seek its own. And literally, this would be translated, love does not seek its own things. I'm not going through life just thinking, this is what I want. The ESV puts it this way, which is pretty convicting. Love does not insist on its own way. Right? The old, it's my way or the highway attitude. You know, this is how it's going to be done because this is what I want. Love doesn't do that. I came across another translation that some of us know from our children's Bibles. It puts it this way, love is not selfish. You say, what does it mean to be selfish? I just know what I want and that's what I do. You say, well, what should I be seeking if not my own things? Well, the first thing I should be seeking is what? Is Christ. That's the first great commandment. What is this great commandment that we've been memorizing? That we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all of our mind. This is the first, the great and foremost commandment. And so we would always be thinking when making a decision, what would most glorify God? How can I most bring God glory? Most people don't do that, according to what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 20 and 21. Now, he was in context actually saying something kind about Timothy. And if you can think back to that context there, Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he says, you know what, Timothy is really a great guy. Because you know what, Philippian believers, Timothy loves you. And he's not like most people. See, most people, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Most people go through life just doing what they want to do, not Timothy. And Paul wanted to make sure the Philippians knew that he was a cut above spiritually. But unfortunately, frequently, this is true of us. We're not doing what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Paul puts it in Colossians 3 like this. If you've been raised up with Christ, that just means if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, then keep seeking what? Not your own things, but the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I mean, just think about it. When making decisions, how often do you think, first thought, what would most bring glory to my God? And you say, well, that's kind of nebulous. What would most bring glory to my God? Okay, then let's just say it this way. What would make God famous? You say, God's already famous. Okay. What would proclaim his fame? Is that how you think? You know, just an everyday example. I try to think of just, you know, basic practical examples. Let's take something fairly big. Here you are at work and your boss says, you know what? There's an opening and it's like a level above. And you can take this new job and your income will double. And immediately I'm thinking, here I go. Right? I got the boat. I got the house on the lake. This is cool. What's the boss say? Oh, and by the way, you know, you'll have to work Sundays. And I think, wow, so I can't worship Jesus Christ with my church family, but I'll have the nice house and I'll have the boat because my salary doubles. No brainer. You say, what's that called? That's called seeking your own. See, love doesn't do that. I'm not suggesting it's always wrong in every case to work on Sunday. Some people very much believe that they could best honor the Lord, for example, in law enforcement. And obviously, we're glad that there are law enforcement people keeping us safe so we can worship. Some people believe they can best honor the Lord in medicine. And if we were sick, we sure are thankful that there's someone at the hospital there to greet that ambulance. So I guess we need the ambulance driver, too. And there are people that they do what they believe most honors Christ. And for them, it means at times they may have to work and not be able to worship together. But the idea of here I am and I'm doing fine and I have food on the table, but I could just double my salary. Why not say yes? Well, that's what love doesn't do, because love always puts Christ first. You say, well, then what if I'm doing something that I think pleases Christ? That's okay. Well, love seeks Christ first. But remember, that's only the first great commandment. There's a second one. Love also seeks what's best for others. That would be, of course, as you know, the second great commandment. You say, is it really that bad to live for yourself? Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. I should always be thinking, okay, maybe I can do something God approves of it. First commandment, I'm fine. But how will this impact my neighbors? That's what love does. It cares about those things. Paul put it this way in 14:12, 1 Corinthians. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you guys are so excited about gifts. Seek to abound. Yeah, for the gift so that I can be somebody. No. Paul says, seek to abound for the edification of the church. I must come to the realization that I have been gifted for the benefit of God's people. Which means you can minister musically or mechanically or in the nurseries or whatever. And if no one notices, it's okay, because you're not thinking about yourself. What are you doing? You're thinking about what's best for others. And that is certainly includes unsaved people. 1 Corinthians 10, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. What are we seeking? We're seeking about how to what? Walk in wisdom towards those that are outside, making the most of the opportunity. Because love cares about other people. And that includes, of course, seeing people come to Christ. Put all this together. What does it mean that love is not selfish? I'm always thinking what honors God, what would others want? Not myself. Maybe a little illustration will help. And I use illustrations that are personal just because I hope they're practical. And if you're here just visiting and I use one that's positive about myself, you might think, wow, is Greg one of those preachers who always puts himself on a pedestal? No. I try also to share illustrations that show times that I don't follow Christ very well. We're all in this together. Not every year, but some years, Nancy and I, we sit around and we talk and we'll say, you know, maybe we should go on vacation as a family. And I don't know why, but one year I got excited about it. I wanted to go to Washington, D.C. How many of you have taken your family to Washington, D.C.? Raise your hand. Okay. Oh, I thought there would be more. Yeah. Well, I thought everybody did. Okay. There I go, thinking wrong thoughts. And I thought, you know, if I'm going to go on vacation, I want to do something profitable. You know, that's how I think. I'm thinking if we're going to do a vacation, let's learn something at the same time, you know. Let's not just sit around. Let's go somewhere and learn. We could go to D.C. I've been there before. I've been there with friends and such, but never with my family. I guess the times I've been there, I was just with guy friends. And I thought I'd like to take my daughters, my wife. I planned a trip. We were going to do some educational things. Girls, we're going on vacation. Yes! Where are we going, Dad? Washington, D.C. Why? Oh, because we can learn and it'll be fun and we can learn and it'll be such a great place. Dad, can't we go to the beach? Why do you want to go to the beach? Because we do. And my first response is, you know, I'm the dad, right? I'm the one paying for this house and this car and these tires and the gasoline that gets us to where we're going. And I'm the dad. And that was a struggle a little bit. And then God convicts me and says, you know what? Does it have to be your way? Are you that selfish of a person? The kids want to go to the beach. You say, what does your wife want to do? Well, let's just say females tend to think in similar ways in my home. I'll put it that way. And so it's 4-1. And yes, I have reminded them in the past that my vote counts more than yours. And when they said, Daddy, can we get a cat? Then I pull that card. But when it's something like the beach, I think there's a difference between cats and beaches in my mind. OK, the beach is acceptable. And so here I am. And well, you know, if that's what the girls want to do, I don't hate the beach. It wouldn't be my first preference. And so what do I say? Lord, would you please help me to be loving? And that's where they would really want to go. I don't mind it. It's not that I don't enjoy it. I would enjoy some other things better. But what is love? It doesn't seek its own. If we really love. Now, that's kind of a silly one. But I think you realize, guys, there's churches that split wide open because there are people that don't get their own way. And it's not a problem that you don't get your own way. It's a problem when we sometimes respond in ways that say it's not okay. Right? I mean, let me be, again, very specific. How many churches do you know that are fighting, that have just blown apart over Bible translations? Because there are people that say the translation that I read is the one everyone must read, because that's the way it's going to be, because that's the kind of person that I am. Some of you are from those churches because you've told me that. You say, Greg, what do you think of translations? Well, obviously, I always preach from a New American Standard. And a few of you have said, I wish you would have done the King James. I understand that. And a few of you have said, why didn't you use the ESV? And they're both fine translations. The King James is great. The ESV is great. But I prayed about it and thought it through. What would most glorify God? Well, as long as we're using a translation that honors Him, I think we're in the realm of glorifying God. If we could use any one of those three, I would argue glorify God. You say, how about loving your neighbor? Well, I don't want to be radical on this, but one of my passions in life is to make God's word as understandable as possible. So in my mind, it's already a done deal. I'm going to preach from a modern translation because I am passionate about people knowing God's word. I don't want to make it hard. I want to make it easy. You say, so you're down in the King James? I am not. The King James is an absolutely fantastic translation. And for those of you that carry it, you're fine. We have men that preach from this pulpit, and I don't give them a hard time. Why? Because love doesn't seek its own. See? Now, I'm passionate about helping people to understand the Bible. That's why I prefer something easier to read. If I were starting a small church of somewhere else, it's a no-brainer. I'd be preaching out of an ESV. That's what I would use. You say, why did you select the New American Standard? It was easy because Dr. Custer frequently preached from it. And I thought, you know what love does? Love cares about other people. And there's a community of believers here. And they have listened to a man preach for a very long time, our former pastor, Dr. Custer. And he regularly used the New American Standard. So if that really was a problem, they wouldn't be here anymore. And so I thought that's an easy move. And you say, but you could make a strong case to go to the ESV. Yeah, but it's not just for me. It's for others, and that's what love should be doing. You say, great, that's easy to preach as long as you're the pastor, because you get to make, just this week, I won't be overly specific, we had a building committee meeting. And here we are, we're making some decisions about that remodel going on back there. And we have to make a decision about such and such. I won't even tell you what it is. And one guy wants to do this, and the next guy wants to do this, and the third guy wants to do this, and I don't. I want to do that. And you're thinking, tell us what it is. No, because it doesn't matter. You say, what did you say? I said, I'm the pastor. Doesn't my vote on this building committee count more than you guys? You say, you can make fun of that, but there are some pastors who run churches that understand that. But see, love doesn't do that. Love says, well, if you three guys want to do it that way and you think it's best, so be it. Because why? Love does not insist that everything be its own way. Finally, last one on the list this morning. Paul says, what does love practically look like? It says that love is not irritable. You say, where does that word come from, not irritable? Well, the New American Standard has love is not provoked. But again, the ESV, love is not irritable. Question. Are you a person that's easily irritated? I mean, just be honest. I am so irritated when a person coughs in the middle of a sermon. Say, the only thing more irritating than that is when you cough in the middle of the sermon and the pastor uses you for an illustration. You say, now she's going to be mad. No, she's not, because she loves me. Okay? Right? Does it bother you when the same person comes in every week late? Man, don't they own an alarm clock? Well, honey, you... But don't they? Why are you... I'll give you irritating. Guys, love doesn't do that. You say, what does this mean, love is not provoked or love is not irritable? Well, there's actually a positive sense that we should be irritated, meaning provoked to anger. We should be provoked by what angers God. This word can actually be used in a very positive sense. Our brother Mark preached on this a while back, and I still remember this out of Acts 17. In Athens, remember, Paul, while he waited for them at Athens, it says his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Here is Paul wanting to see people worship Christ, and everywhere he looks, there's nothing but gross idolatry. It bothered him. It irritated him. That's a good type of provoked to anger or irritated. There are things that should irritate us. We continue to live in a country where it's legal to kill your own child. I hope you find that irritating. That's a good irritation. But the problem is, frequently we're irritated when we shouldn't be. And love is not irritated by mere personal differences. We all have different personal opinions. Tonight, we're going to have another fellowship after the evening service. We're going to have our first ever nacho fellowship. Right? Does that irritate you? Why are they having a nacho fellowship? I'm Italian. They never have spaghetti fellowship. You know, does that irritate you? You know, I have to bring these things. I want to bring something else. Well, you know, someone has to decide what kind of fellowships to have. Someone does. We have a brother. That's his ministry. So we're bringing things. You see, are there biblical examples of people being irritated by personal differences? Yes, even godly people, people like the Apostle Paul. It says in Acts 15:37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Remember, they're getting ready for that second missionary journey. Barnabas thinks, let's take John Mark. Okay? What does Paul say? No. But Paul kept insisting, Acts 15:38, that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul says he failed last time. I don't want to take him. Barnabas says, but I want to. And in Acts 15:39, there occurred such a sharp disagreement. That's our word that we're translating irritating. There occurred such a sharp disagreement, they separated one from another. Barnabas, he took Mark with him, and he went off to Cyprus. Okay? And of course, we know that here's Paul going the other way. You say, was that a good thing? Well, at that moment in time, it was not. Now, certainly God can use our failings for His glory, and God will do that. But they shouldn't have been irritated and have this kind of disagreement. But we find ourselves doing that same thing, irritated when people do things that we don't approve of. You say, why? Because we don't love. You say, what was the Corinthian problem? Well, the Corinthians had many problems, but the bottom line in this context is this. They thought that if you're a gifted person, you're a great person. And thus, if you're a gifted person, you're somebody. And you should be proud of your gifts. If you don't have great gifts, then be jealous about those who have the gifts. And Paul says, no, don't be that way. Don't be like our world today. I was on that website looking at autographs. I was wondering whose autographs is worth the most. And there's a couple of people. They call them the top three, but one of them caught my attention. Right now, today, You know whose autograph is absolutely coveted and worth a lot of money? I'll give you a hint. He's still alive. I'll give you a second hint. He's the first billionaire athlete ever. First man to make $1 billion through athletics. How many know who I'm talking about? Okay? His name would be Tiger Woods. His autograph, you say, wait, Greg, check out the date on that website. I'll bet you that website was a couple of years old. That's the first thing I thought. I thought, Tiger Woods? I mean, look what he's done. It's been shown now, and I'm not here to, again, do dirty laundry, but any of us that follow the news know that he's not a great man. Ask his wife, and she would help you understand that. No one likes him anymore. He's a moral failure. Autograph seekers still consider right now to this date the website was current. Even after all of his moral failings, people still say, man, I wish I could just have an autograph by Tiger Woods. He's a great man because he has great gifts. The Corinthian says that's right. God says, no, it's not. You can have all of the gifts you want, and if you don't love, you are nothing. In summary, what does love look like? Number one, we've seen this morning, love is not rude. It is considerate of others, and it acts appropriately. Secondly, love is not selfish. It does not insist on its own way. It's always thinking the two great commands, what would most honor God, and what would most be a blessing to other people. And then finally, number three, love is not irritable. It is not easily provoked to anger by others. By God's grace, may we have this kind of love, regardless of our gifts. Whether you have great gifts or small gifts, may God give us this kind of love. Father, we thank you that you are a loving God. And Lord, we are once again convicted that we are so far from loving. Lord, there are many gifted people in our assembly, and we thank you for them. Some of them, Lord, have incredible gifts. Lord, we know our heart, our tendency is to be proud when we have those gifts, or for the rest of us to envy those we don't have. But Lord, help us to know what love really looks like practically. Lord, help us to love the way Christ loved. Help us to actively demonstrate our love and to realize, Lord, that to love, that's what counts. That's what you want. Lord, help us to live that way for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.